Well, good morning, folks. Nice to see all y'all out there. Let's see. We are on Acts chapter 22, continuing in our series in Acts. 50-something now. I've lost track. I forget what number we're on. But we are continuing our time here in the book of Acts. This morning, we're going to be reading through the first 21 verses of this passage and talking about Paul's Jerusalem defense. Sort of silly side note, I've had a few of you, mostly my own children, sometimes come to me and say, hey, preacher, you spelled some words wrong there on that screen. If you haven't figured it out by now, I don't know why, I'm just sort of cotton to the British and Canadian spellings of things. So that is how you spell defense, at least in the rest of the English-speaking world. But Amy understandably spelled it the American English way there in the bulletin. So, yeah, insert jokes about I'm not actually Canadian or British or anything else here. But in any event, Acts chapter 22, the first 21 verses, if you'll follow along, please, as we read this together. You'll remember from last time we had this sort of cliffhanger where Paul is about to give this big address. And there's been this ugly mob and what's happening? And finally, Paul is given a chance to speak. And when he is given that chance, he says these words. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when he heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jewish people who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for this portion of Scripture, and thank you for the book of Acts. Thank you for using men like Luke to record these things and to tell us exactly what we need to and nothing of what we don't. I'm grateful, Lord, that there is nothing in Scripture that isn't supposed to be there, and there's nothing left out that ought be. I'm grateful that though these are Luke's words, they're your words, as guided by the Spirit, carried along by the Spirit. God, thank you for using men like Paul. Thank you for using men even like this Roman guard who allows Paul now to speak. Thank you for being the sovereign king who uses everything, whether we understand it or not, everything for your good and glory. God, thank you for giving us the dignity to be pulled along with that as your adopted children. I pray this morning that as we seek to understand this passage, that it would be encouraging to us, that we would get it, that it would all click and make sense, but more than anything, Lord, that it would prompt us to give you more glory. Make us, fashion us, shape us, mold us, chisel us more and more into the image of Christ through these your words, Lord. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Paul's Jerusalem defense. So I kind of already briefly mentioned where we have been, what we've been talking about. Last week, there's actually a lot going on, right? We had an awful lot, going on last week. So by way of context, we had issues. We had really three different sets of issues that kind of rose to the surface, these tensions between people. And that is unfortunately the way it is, right? All of you that are married out there will report that there's never any conflict in marriages. But other than... Okay, so what it means to be human is conflict and tensions and difficulties. And perhaps sometimes those people that we know and love the best occasionally even see that conflict and that tension. So we saw these Jewish and Gentile issues inside the church. Back in Acts chapter 15, we already resolved one of the critical issues. Does a Gentile person need to become Jewish in order to come to Christ? And the answer to that is no. We already resolved that back in Acts chapter 15. Now we're wrestling with a new issue. Now we're wrestling with, okay, so I was born Jewish and I have come to Christ. What about my Jewishness? Do I ditch that? Do I totally abandon that? What do I do then? And that sort of issue, that tension is being raised. We also saw last week the tensions between Jewish people and Christian people. So these are the Jewish people that don't want anything to do with Jesus, and those people who do love and follow Jesus. And there's tension there, and we've seen that all throughout the book of Acts, right? That's nothing new to us. And every once in a while, the tension between the Jewish people and the Roman people pop up, and we saw that last week as well. So we got the Romans saying, hey guys, remember, we got two basic rules, pay your taxes, and they're apparently doing that, but don't give us any grief. And they kind of broke that rule as they're starting to riot, so all of a sudden we've got Roman soldiers involved. So we've got angry mob and Roman soldiers and Paul's being beaten and about to maybe be worse and all these sorts of things, all because of that next bullet up there on screen, this idea of compromise for the sake of unity. So one of the tricky things that we've got to wrestle with as believers is about what can we compromise, right? And surely there are some things that are pretty easy to say no, and there are some things that are pretty easy to say, well, sure. It's that stuff in the middle that gets a little tricky, right? Like when we're talking about the essentials of the faith, obviously, no, we're not going to compromise on those sorts of things. When we're talking about as a Reformed church, when we're talking about things like the doctrines of grace, we're not going to compromise on those solas, those statements made so many years ago. That's pretty easy. On the other end of the spectrum, there are things that we would pretty obviously compromise on, right? Like, I really like the New English Translation of the Bible, but I preach out of the ESV because y'all like it. Okay, right? I don't dislike the ESV, but maybe you really like the old NIV, or maybe you really like the New American Standard, or maybe you just read out of the Greek or Hebrew or something. I mean, right, we can agree to, you know, compromise on those. Are easy. That's not complicated at all. It's those things in the middle, like, hey, Paul, we don't want to cause tension with the Jewish community any more than there already is, so why don't you take these four guys and go up to the temple and involve yourself in this Jewish ceremonial pureness ritual that you really don't need to, because there isn't anything wrong with you going to the Gentiles. In fact, as he just said in our passage today, it was God himself who sent him to the Gentiles. So there really isn't any need for you to be ritually cleansed, but for the sake of unity, will you compromise? Those are tricky things. We need to pray for wisdom regarding those things. And then, of course, also key to that, we saw communication really, really helps, right? Dear married people, you never solved anything by not talking to one another. At least I doubt it. Maybe you got lucky every once in a while, but generally speaking, you don't solve things by not communicating. And then, of course, the key to all of it, and I wanted to leave you last week, and we're going to see a similar theme this week, the God of providence, right? The Bible is not fundamentally a self-help book. If you read the Word of God and all you ever walk away with is three or four little checklist things to make your days smoother or better or whatever, you're missing the big point. The point of Scripture is it's God's revelation of Himself. And what we've really been seeing in the book of Acts is that the book of Acts is not the story of Paul or the story of Peter or the story of Barnabas or the story of Silas or the story of anything else save the story of Christ continuing his works now through his people as empowered by his Spirit. Right, that's what we're seeing on display, and that's what we'll continue to see on display here. So if, as we go through this speech that is being made by Paul, and it's about Paul's life, and if you walk away thinking, oh, this is all about Paul, no, not so, as we'll see. Okay. So I want to talk about the basic form of his speech, and we'll see this right at the beginning. Have a look back there at verse 1 of chapter 22. Right out of the gates, he shows incredible deference because it would be totally normal for him to just say, brothers, hear the defense that I am now making before you. But he goes an extra step, and he says, brothers and fathers, because he looks out into this sea of faces, and he recognizes that there are older men than he in their company. And as a show of great respect to them, he's going to call them fathers instead of just brothers. And he's also, of course, showing family language. He's starting right out of the gate saying, like, I share something in common with you guys, right? I am not an outsider. I am not other. I am not something different. And that's a key idea here. Modern sociology tells us that they like using the word other with a capital O. You guys bump into that in the literature, maybe I'm the only one that reads that sort of stuff. But modern day sociology likes to talk about how it seems part of our human nature that anybody who is other with a capital O, this makes us uncomfortable, right? It's sort of how we are as people. It's absolutely bound up in our sin nature. It's 100% part of our sin nature. So it is natural, but it doesn't mean it's okay. It's a part of our sin nature. So think about, we've talked about this before. The Jewish people, for example, divide the entire world into two basic categories. There's us and them, right? We, Jewish people, y'all, Gentiles, us and them. And that's really normal in the world's history. I like making mention the state neighboring us, the one I don't mind talking about as much, Illinois. Illinois is this Native American word that means the people. So they consider themselves, those tribal folks consider themselves the people. Everyone else on planet Earth was not the people. Okay? We don't use the word Oriental too much anymore, but once upon a time it was very common to call everybody from Far East Oriental, and they had a word for us. The entire rest of the world is Occidental. So we're really good as humans. We don't always, but we're generally really good at kind of the us-them thing. We divide, there's me, and then there's this capital O, other. There's you. And we keep at arm's length. And it's kind of the root of some of our races, problems, and whatnot that we've had as a country. And just this other, this, right? Paul here, right out of the gates, is going out of his way to break that barrier by using family language, by using respectful language, by pointing out, I am Jewish. That's going to be a key part of his argument here, okay? He also says to them, and it's buried in the English, but it's really obvious in the Greek. He says, brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. We've talked about this before. English is a strange language, right? Most of you in the room at some point in your life probably studied a little Spanish or maybe a little French or maybe a little German or maybe a lot of one of those things. I don't know. Or maybe you just studied languages in general. Most of the world's languages, the verb and the object of are kind of buried in the same thing, the subject of are buried in the same thing. So without getting real technical on you here, that expression, hear the defense that I now make before you, you could say that. You could say, hear my defense in one word, or you could say it in two words to make it emphatic. And Paul here uses this emphatic. So maybe the best way to say that in English is, hey, brothers and fathers, listen to me. Not that. So all of that, this crowd that's chanting and yelling and screaming and the Roman guards that are trying to, no, listen to me right now. There's an emphasis in there. He's trying to say to them, tone out all this other stuff, all this other chaos, and would you just please focus in right now on what I have to say to you. And I think it's also really interesting that what got the whole trouble started, if you look back in chapter 21, is this false accusation that he had brought non-Jewish people into the temple, and he not once addresses that. It's not true, and he knows it's not true, and maybe that's part of why he doesn't address it, but he's got far bigger issues at stake here than defending whether or not he did or didn't bring Trophimus or somebody else into the temple. So the form of his speech, there's a lot of wisdom in it. He starts out with gracious language. He starts out breaking down that barrier of other. He starts out emphasizing what he really means. Like, listen to me, not these other voices out there, guys. I'm going to tell you what it is that you need to know. And he doesn't bother addressing any of the sort of petty little silly things. He's going to get really right to the heart of the matter. So I'm going to make the contention that in this passage today, there are three basic things going on. And if you're a note taker, these would be three good things to jot down. There are three basic things going on in this passage. And the passage mostly is just kind of chunked up based on these three sort of core ideas. So what is he trying to accomplish in his speech? He's trying to, first of all, defend his Jewish identity. And this is going to get a little confusing if we don't square this up again. We mentioned this last week. I want to mention it again. When we use the word Jewish, we've got to be clear whether we mean that culturally, ethnically, or whether we mean that spiritually, religiously. And that gets confusing even to this day. So if you were to take, if you could ask every single person on planet Earth today who calls themselves Jewish and ask them, what do you mean by that? You'd find a tiny number of people who mean they were born in Israel, and we can correct them. We can say, well, the right word is Israeli for you, but there's a tiny number of people that use the word that way. We would find a fairly small number of people who would say, when I call myself Jewish, I mean that's my religion. I practice the Jewish faith. That's actually a fairly small number of people. And then we'd find somewhere between 85 and 90% of people in the world who call themselves Jewish, they mean that's their heritage, that's their culture. Doesn't really have anything to do with their religion. So, for example, it's not uncommon at all to bump into people who are Jewish and you say, so you go to the synagogue? No, I'm an atheist. But I thought you said you were Jewish. I am. But you're an atheist. Yeah. And our brains tend to go, wait, because we tend to think Jewish is automatically a religious category. But for most of the people in the world today, that is not true. For most of them, it's an ethnic sort of category. It would be like you saying you're German or you're Dutch or you're Italian or you're whatever you are ethnically. It's very much like that for them. This gets confusing because here in this passage, like so much of the book of Acts, we keep seeing the Jewish people. Well, but wait, are we talking about Jewish people religiously, or are these Christian people who are ethnically Jewish, or what's really going on here? So what Paul's going to try to say is, I am definitely, absolutely, unashamedly a Christian, but I'm Jewish. And not only is that okay, that's actually good and right and natural. He's going to try to build that argument. Secondly, of course, then he's going to defend Christ and the gospel, and he's going to do so in initially kind of nice couched language, and then it's going to get a little more assertive as he goes along. And then he's also going to try to defend the whole idea that he spent time with the Gentiles, because remember, that's what brought him to the temple in the first place. I'm going to go to the temple because I've been in Gentile lands, and according to Jewish traditions, that makes me unclean. So I have to get purified, or at least they think I have to get purified, but I want to clear up, he's going to say, why exactly I went to those Gentiles in the first place. So he starts with a reminder, I am not other, I am with you in some ways. But then as the conversation goes on, he's going to make a clear distinction between those who are Christ's and those who are not. Three big purposes, right? So let's have a look at the first one there. First five verses, he's basically defending his Jewish identity. Brothers and fathers, uses that language, right? Hear the defense that I now make before you. Side note there, that word defense gets a little confusing. Maybe when you were in college, do you ever bump into one of the more famous ancient Greek books called Plato's Apology of Socrates? And we go, what? Now for the 80% of you who don't like care at all, that's fine, just give me a second. But apology is this Greek word here. It's where we get the word apologetics from. So if you've ever found yourself thinking, young people, you ever heard that word apologetics? That's when you go and apologize to people for things? What is that? Apologia is this Greek word that means to defend, to make a defense. And then eventually in the English language, it comes to mean this very sort of generic sorry. Okay, that's not really an apology, side note. But anyway, he uses this here. He says, listen to my apologia, my defense that I now make before you. So Plato back in the day is not trying to apologize for Socrates. He's trying to defend Socrates against his detractors. Not sure why, because Socrates was, by his own admission, demon-possessed, but whatever. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, now that might mean Hebrew, but it probably means Aramaic, because at this point, the formal language of the Hebrew people is pretty much only like out of the scrolls. But maybe it's in actual Hebrew. It's probably Aramaic, but it's their language. It's not Latin, and it's not Greek, and it's not any of the other languages that Paul might have known. It's their warm, comfortable Jewish language. And when they heard that, they became even more quiet, because I thought this was a bad guy. He speaks really nice Aramaic, and he's calling us brothers and fathers. And then right out of the gates, as soon as he got their attention, the first thing he says to them in verse 3 is, I am a Jew. Like, I'm one of you guys. I'm not other. I'm not a Gentile. I'm not a God-fearer, a Gentile who kind of likes Jewish things, but not quite enough. I'm one of you. Which at this point should have been pretty well known to lots of the people there. But just in case, like, here's who I am, guys. I am one of you. I am a Jew. I was born in Tarsus in Cilicia, which is around the coast a ways there, right? But brought up in this city. Now, there's a little bit of question there as to exactly what that means. Probably the right way to translate that is that he was raised in Tarsus, but then brought to Jerusalem to be educated at the feet of Gamaliel. So the ESV there has made a little bit of an interpretation by saying, but brought up in this city, because you could just as well translate that, and brought up in this city. Which city? Tarsus. So probably that's what's happening there. He was born and raised in Tarsus, but then got what we might call his college education at the feet of Gamaliel, like one of the all-time most famous of rabbis. In the history of the Jewish faith, there's 5 or 6 different rabbis that are like the goats, right? The greatest of all time. And you know, you ever notice, like in the world of sports or entertainment, you know that you've arrived when you can people can refer to you as just one name, right? So if we're talking about the game of basketball and we just say Jordan, like, right? You've got that. And there are musicians and actors and things like that who just that one name and you've got it. Same thing is true of these rabbis. There were some rabbis, most of them went by their full name. So, you know, it would be, if I were a rabbi, for example, it would be Rabbi Nathan Ben Stephen, right? So rabbi, got to put that in there, first name, son of, father's name, that's kind of the whole package. But some of these rabbis are so famous, just the one name. Right, and at least one of them is so famous that their name gets abbreviated. And I don't know why, but Moshe ben Maimonide, or by Ben Maimon, gets Rambam, gets his abbreviated. That's weird, but Gamaliel, this incredibly famous guy. I was not just educated here in Jerusalem. I was not just educated by a rabbi. I was educated by the rabbi, like one of the all-time goats, by Gamaliel, guys. And as if that isn't enough, I was educated according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. There's that us again. I'm one of you guys. Being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. It's interesting. He recognizes what we sometimes forget. We have a tendency to look back on the New Testament and judge very harshly the Jewish people. Right, I've heard sermons in which preachers stand in a pulpit and say, oh man, you know, if I had lived back then as one of the Jewish people, I would not have been such a knucklehead. I would have got it. I would have, you know, probably not. And what Paul here recognizes is that it is zeal. It is this passion for the law that's kind of made him go off the rails, kind of made him go a little sideways. We've talked many times before, if you've never jotted it down, it'd be great if you would right now. For the Jewish people, so many of them, their identity was bound up in these four principles, land and king and temple and law. And they lost the temple, but then they'd regained it, but it wasn't all that great. But now, in this day, in our text, boy, it's magnificent. But there's always this fear, what if we lose it again? And the land, I mean, they live in the land, but it's not actually their land. The Romans are technically in charge of it, and they don't have a king. Not their own king. They're under the rule of Caesar, the emperor. That's not great. We don't like that. The one thing that they have consistently had, going all the way back to the days of Moses, was the law. And so there's a group of Jewish people who are so zealous for the law, the one thing that they have always had, that they kind of go overboard. And they kind of fall off the rails. They make rules on top of God's rules, and then rules on top of those rules, and then sometimes rules still on top of those rules. So I've pointed out before, maybe one of the all-time silliest examples, if we look around the room here, we'll find somebody. Surely one of you ladies has got a fabric in your hair, right? Ooh, there we go. Keegan does. All right. Keegan's got fabric in the hair. And according to the rabbis, that would be a big no-no, because you might, ladies, if you left the house on the Sabbath, you might encounter rain, and the rain might soak into that fabric, and it might get so heavy that you might be doing work, and therefore you might be in violation of the law. And you just go, oh. If that doesn't sound the tiniest bit exhausting to you, read through the Talmud sometimes. It's just rule after rule after obscure, strange, weird, what? Because in their obsession to absolutely, definitely not let go of the law, they decided to sort of play God. And where God said, don't do X, they were like, okay, well, then we better also not do this or this or this or this or this or this, right? A really simple example of that, many of you know, the Jewish community doesn't say God. Now, in English, sometimes they will, but they won't say that word that we would translate as Yahweh or maybe as Jehovah. Because after all, the Ten Commandments say, don't take the name of the Lord in vain. So if we just literally never say it at all, then we can't possibly take it in vain. Well, that's not really what God said. He just said, don't take it in vain. That's zealous. And I love the fact that Paul here recognizes that although they're off the rails, and although they're an angry mob right now, it's because, the end of verse 3, you're being zealous for God, as all of you are. I am zealous for God, as all of you are on this very day. He then says, I persecuted this way. Now, we know that by now the word Christian has already come into use, but apparently in Jerusalem it's not super famous yet, and simply the way, and that's why it's capitalized there. This is an early name for Christianity, and they would have gotten that. They would have understood that when he says this way, he's referring specifically to Christianity. So I persecuted Christianity to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole Sanhedrin, the whole council of elders, can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus. So he's reminding them of what we already know pretty well, and many of them had maybe never quite heard that story. They knew that this guy Saul, or Paul, or Mike would have him as Saul Paul, they knew that this guy had been a persecutor, but he's reminding them, guys, I am so much one of you that once upon a time I actually persecuted this very religion that I am now going to defend. Well, how in the world does that happen? How do you go from persecutor of Christianity to follower of Christianity? That's a pretty natural question that people would have. And so Paul's going to answer it. But along the way, his real purpose is to defend Christ and the gospel. So as he explains the transition in his life, yeah, he's explaining the transition in his life. And that's important, and that's relevant to the crowd and whatnot. But the real purpose, don't lose sight of this, don't make this passage about Paul. The real purpose here is to defend the gospel and defend the Christ of the gospel. Let's look at that. Beginning in verse 6, as I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, and here he uses his more Hebrew name, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? Now, I want to be clear, guys. Note, please, that that Lord is not in all caps or anything weird there. That's a really generic word that more or less could be translated, sir. He's just showing respect at first here. He doesn't instantly recognize that this is the Lord Jesus. He's just, what? He's trying to show respect. I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. So now all that angry crowd, they're all going, okay, I see where you're going here, Paul. You're going to try to defend this Jesus guy again. Now those who were with me saw the light but didn't understand the voice of the one who was speaking. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. couldn't see because of the brightness of that light, and so I was led by hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. Notice what he's doing here. He starts out by pointing out that there are witnesses to these events. I'm not just making this up. I need you to know, guys, this is an actual, real, historic event. I'm not just making this up. People would sometimes do those kinds of things. Mystery, people in mystery religions, they would invent these like weird allegories and say, well, I don't really mean it. It's just a metaphor for this or that. No. He's saying this actually honestly happened. And in fact, there were eyewitnesses there who saw, they didn't quite get it all. They didn't comprehend it all. They saw this light, but they didn't understand the voice of the one that was speaking to me, heard sounds, but couldn't, what is happening? But there are actual witnesses to this event, guys. And there was this actual bright light, not a metaphorical light. And I know that it was miraculous because it was about noon. You know, it was in the middle of the brightest part of the day, and it was still bright. It was so bright that it outshone the sun. I have actual real live witnesses to this, guys. He's defending himself here by saying this isn't a story. This isn't a fairy story. This is real. And then he continues, verse 12, and one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. I should point out again, many a preacher has fallen into the trap of saying, well, he was Saul and then he became a Christian and now he's Paul. That's simply not the case, right? He continues to use both names, it seems. But anyway, he says to him, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. Like, I actually fully restored. My sight works so well, I can see this guy now. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed, there's that word again, appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And why now do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. So Paul is here pointing out there were actual real live eyewitnesses to this, including he now names one, Ananias, and points out his credentials. Ananias, not just some guy. He's a well-respected man in the community. Y'all know him. You can go talk to him. I'm not just making this stuff up, guys. These are real events, he's saying to this crowd of people. And he's well spoken of by all the Jewish people who lived there. He's the one who came to me, and then God miraculously restored my sight. But let's be technical here. Let's be a little bit more technical. God is Father, Son, and Spirit. It was the second person of the Trinity that was a son that came to him in that vision and shone this light down upon him and said, I am the Lord Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity. So go, and everything will be taken care of when you get to Damascus. You're going to meet this guy. So if we're going to be really technically accurate here, who precisely, which person of the Trinity precisely is responsible for restoring his sight? That would be Christ. Now, I've said to you many times from this pulpit, every action of God is a Trinitarian action of God. So we're not unnecessarily dividing or distinguishing the persons of the Trinity. Every action of God is a Trinitarian action of God. And yet here, the emphasis from our human perspective is upon Christ, a fact that's probably lost on the audience at first. They haven't quite, it seems, dialed this in because they're still letting him talk. They haven't quite gone into rage mode yet. They haven't quite got mad at him just yet. But he's giving properly the credit to Christ for miraculously restoring his sight. Because remember, this isn't about him, this is about the gospel, and this is about Christ. And then he really lays it on a little bit more, obviously, in verse 14. He said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one. So now turn your Bibles back or scroll back to Acts chapter 3. I want you to see these couple of passages here. If you go back in Acts chapter 3, in verse 14, Acts chapter 3, of course, obviously very early in the book of Acts, and things are just getting started. Pentecost has just happened, and now there are now several thousand believers, and Peter and John are bouncing around preaching, and they're going to get themselves in trouble. They're going to get thrown into jail, and they're going to get or called before the council anyway, and warned and whatnot. All those things are about to happen that we talked about a while ago. And look back here in Acts chapter 3. We'll back it up a little bit to verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? This miracle that has just happened, the guy that couldn't walk and now can. Why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or righteousness, piety, we have made him walk? It's not about us. Peter's saying the same thing we've been saying all along. The book of Acts is not about people. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. In verse 14, but you denied the Holy and Righteous One. The Righteous One as a title. Now go all the way back to Isaiah. Isaiah 53. Oh man. I've mentioned before, there are a lot of conundrums. While you're finding Isaiah 53, there's a lot of conundrums in the modern Jewish faith. Right? Among them, if you look at a Jewish Passover, there's so much Trinity symbolism in the Passover. And the Jewish community's like, nope, not there, can't be there. Including as we're approaching that season of the year. Did you all know, I trust you knew this, did you all know there's a part of the Passover in which the father who's sitting there at the table leading this, the father takes three matzahs, stacks them together, takes the middle one out and breaks it, wraps it up in fancy cloth, goes and buries it somewhere, hides it somewhere in the house, and then later on, toward the end of the Passover, small children go, and whomever finds it rejoices so greatly that they win an award. Three, second person, broken. Jesus says, this is my body broken for you, wrapped in burial shroud. And how do you not see this? And the rabbis literally says, we actually don't know how that tradition became part of our Passover tradition. In fact, it's actually got Greek words. It's called the Afikomen, which is not Hebrew, it's Greek. We don't even know how that got there. Another of the conundrums for the Jewish faith, they have a liturgy so that throughout the course of the whole year, they read a bunch of the Old Testament. They don't get through all of it, but every year, if you could say, in our calendar anyway, what is today? I forget. Whatever today is, March 21st, okay? So if you'd look in the Jewish liturgy on March 21, these are the portions of Scripture that will be read. And next year on, it'll be the same. And the year after that, it'll be the same. And the year after that, it'll be the same. And the same. So every year, they go through large chunks of the Scripture. And historically, back in the day, there would have been a beautiful cabinet back here in a synagogue, and we would open it up, and with much fanfare, we'd pull out a scroll, and we'd have a big, wide desk, and we would unroll the scroll to the specific text that today calls for, and someone of you men would be asked to read that. Do you know they literally don't read Isaiah 53? It's still in their Bible. It's in the Tanakh. It's in the Hebrew Scriptures. But never at any point in the year does the Jewish community read Isaiah 53. Can I just read this to you? Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we esteemed him not, but surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. But oppression and judgment he has taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. he has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. It's incredible. At what point, when I was reading, even you young people who don't know this passage real well, how long did I have to get into that passage before you started thinking, I think this is about Jesus? Was it the pierced part? Was it his wounds and we are healed? Was it we like sheep? Was it even earlier than that? Despised and rejected? And the righteous one. So back in our text in Acts chapter 22, when Paul says, God our fathers, this is what I was told by Ananias, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. Did Paul see the righteous one? You bet he did, there on the Damascus Road. And did he hear a voice from his mouth? You bet he did, right there on the Damascus Road. This has been appointed for you. And there would at least be some people in this Jewish crowd, calm enough, blood pressure low enough, to start getting this. Wait, what are you saying? Are you? No. Paul, you can't be claiming that Christ is the righteous one of Isaiah 53. Yeah, this is the gospel in Isaiah 53. And it's the gospel of Isaiah 53 reminded right here, brought out right here, right? It's no secret if you go back to the book of Acts in chapter 8. Go back to chapter 8 in verse 26. There's two stories basically told in chapter 8 of Acts. We're interested in the second one here today. It begins in verse 26. This is a pretty famous one. You guys remember this, I hope. This is Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And Philip is there and the guy in the chariot, African guy, heading back to Candace, the queen of Meroe, heading back south of Egypt, down along the Nile to the Nubian kingdom of Cush. And look there in verse 31. And he said, how can I, unless someone guides me? How? This guy says, how can I understand unless someone guides me? And invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And now the passage of scripture that he just happened to be reading. No, man, there's no just happened when we're talking about the sovereign God of the universe. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. We just read those words. This is again Isaiah 53. This is Paul back here in Acts 22 saying, guys, the gospel's written in the Old Testament. It's written in the scriptures. In fact, what has he been doing throughout the book of Acts but going into synagogues and pointing out how the Psalms point to Jesus and how Isaiah points to Jesus and how Daniel points to Jesus and how everything points to Jesus. And now here he is again, the righteous one. For you will be a witness, I'm back in Acts 22:15. For you will be a witness for him to everyone. Now, every time I've read that, I emphasize that a little bit. Everyone, like even non-Jewish people? And you can hear the gears starting to turn in this mob waiting to explode again. When he says everyone, you think he means Gentiles too? You will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins and call on his name. And so it's at this moment that Paul does, call upon the name of Christ. And he's baptized and he's a transformed person. He's a new creation in Christ. It's not about me, Paul says. It's about Christ and the gospel. And this shouldn't be any surprise to you guys. It's written in the Psalms and so many other places like, you know, Isaiah 53 and all these others. And so now finally he's going to turn his attention to the last of the points of his defense. You can almost feel the blood pressure in the crowd beginning to rise. He's now going to address the whole thing that got him here in the first place. Why did I even come here? Why am I here? Why everybody yelling at me? Oh, that's right, because I came to be ritually purified as a Jewish person traveling in Gentile lands, not because I really had to in Christ, but as a compromise for the sake of unity. Verse 17, when I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, back in verse 15, you will be a witness to everyone, and here he calls Stephen a witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And God said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So Paul is here saying, guys, I was in Jerusalem, and I was perfectly content to be in Jerusalem. In fact, I was in the temple in Jerusalem. And in fact, I was in the temple praying in Jerusalem. Now, he means the courts of the temple, but I was there in the temple grounds praying. I was in Jerusalem, guys. I didn't want to leave, but it was Christ who told me to make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they won't accept your testimony. And in fact, verse 19 and 20 kind of feels like he's arguing a little bit. Kind of feels like he's saying, but Lord, I mean, this incredible miraculous transformation has happened, and they know that I used to be a persecutor of the Christians, and they see that I'm not anymore. They're going to see that I'm a new creature. They're going to see that I'm transformed. They're going to see that I'm not the same guy that I used to be. They're going to see your fingerprints all over me. So I can stay, right? Like, I can be a witness among these people, right? And Christ says to him, no, go, for I will send you far away. Wait. To the Gentiles? No. The sovereign God of the universe doesn't care about those Gentiles. Those guys are other. They're different. They're bad. They're gross. We don't like them. How dare you? And to say that your Jesus is that sovereign God of the universe, no. And so we'll cheat a little bit. Look at the next verse. Up to this word, they listened to him, but then they raised their voices. Away with such a fellow. He should not be allowed to live. Now that blood pressure's been rising and rising and rising, and we're done. No more. We can't have any more of this. Get rid of this guy. Does he seem to you, does Paul seem overly concerned about his own fate here? Has he at any moment said, guys, really stop, don't hurt me? Has he not all along for the last several chapters been saying, you know what, God keeps telling me through all these people in all these different ways that terrible, awful, painful things await me in Jerusalem, but I'm going anyway. And now here he is, and terrible, awful, painful things are about to happen to him and have already been happening because he's already been beaten. The Romans stopped the crowd from beating him last week, remember that? And he's now in this really scary, tense moment, and he's not at all concerned. So don't read chapter 22, 1 to 21, as his desperate pleading to try to get out of another beating or a jail sentence or anything like that. No, what he's really defending is not himself. What he's really defending is Christ. That's the key point here. All of this is a work of Christ. We might even go back to the very beginning of his speech and say, how did I get to be Jewish anyway? Did any of you choose to be born where you were born? Of course not. Did any of you choose the hour, the time, the place, the state, the country, the era? Did any of you choose anything at all about the circumstances of your own birth? Of course you didn't. No one really did save the sovereign God of the universe. So we could even go all the way back to the beginning of his speech and say it was Christ who made me Jewish. It was Christ who made me born at this time and in this place, in Cilicia, in Tarsus, to these parents who guided and directed me toward this education and then called me to himself. Because Paul, like all the rest of us, would never choose Christ. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. None of us is righteous. None of us would ever choose Christ. But he called me to himself there on the Damascus Road. And now it's Christ himself who's appointed me to go to those dirty, awful, pesky Gentiles that y'all don't want to talk about, he says to them. It's all the work of Christ. So I want you to think about your own life in that regard a little bit. You ever thought to yourself, boy, I don't need, this is such a terrible world in which we live. These are dark times. These are scary times. The political turmoil and the social turmoil. And we've got all kinds of violence here in our own country even. And then scary diseases and just, oh, these, The sovereign God of the universe brought you into this place. Made you born where and when and how and why. Brought you to this very spot. Is that not incredibly comforting? In the midst of all the crazy? And if you're ever tempted to think, boy, man, I am so glad I was smart enough to accept Jesus. Whoa, time out. Time out just a second. If you're ever tempted to lift your nose in the air at those who don't know Christ and say, oh, simpletons, peasants. No. Slow down. It's Christ that called you. Not you, not the other way. Again, I've said, I'm not going to apologize for repeating this. Apart from Christ, we are dead, ignorant enemies. And dead, ignorant enemies don't do anything except just lay there and be dead. And it was Christ who breathed into you life, just like he did Paul here. Probably not as dramatically, like I think I can say not as dramatically, any of you, as happened to hear Paul on the Damascus Road. And I should point out, whether you know it or not, whether you acknowledge it or not, the sovereign God of the universe, the Lord Christ himself, has appointed you for some specific things. And that's why he gave you the gifts that he gave you. And it's why that he put you in the place that he put you. And it's why that he's given you the talents that he's given you. And it's why that he's given you the funding that he's given you and the home that he's given you and the connections and the friends and the community and the neighborhood. All of those things have been appointed, guys. There are no accidents. The sovereign king of the universe guides and moves and directs. So what I want to ask you to do this week is look up a little bit. And I know it gets really easy in the oppressive and the stress and the anxiety and frankly just in the kind of ho-hum of life, the rhythm that our lives are in. I want you to just intentionally stop and look up a little bit this week and say, okay, Jesus, what am I appointed to do? I am so grateful for the many of you in this place that use your gifts and abilities in behind-the-scenes ways. Like, I would never mention Jerry by name because I know he really hates it when I do, but in behind-the-scenes ways, and so many others, and in up here in front ways, and on this, man, Edith, I don't even know, like, how. It's too much for my brain. All the talents and abilities, I'm so grateful. For those of you who are organizers and you're helping us stay organized, and those of you who are spontaneous and you're willing to be spontaneous, and I'm grateful for those of you who want to be up here helping in various ways and those who want to help but kind of behind the scenes. And I'm grateful for people with computer skills. And we were going to try to get some new videos, guys. We've got some brand new catechism videos. We're going to try to make some work this morning, but I couldn't get the tech to play nice. And I'm not going to blame Brian this time. I'm grateful for guys like Brian and Elijah sitting back there reminding me this morning, hey, your mic's on. You might want to turn that off. But let me ask you, and I'm not trying to be mean here, guys. I'm doing this, you may not feel this, but I'm honestly, genuinely, I'm doing this for your good. If you come here week after week after week after week after week, and you sit in those nice comfy chairs, and you just consume the prayers, and you consume the reading of the scripture, and you consume the singing, and you consume the sermon, and then you leave this place and repeat again next Sunday, and you're not using the gifts and abilities that God has given you and the talents and the circumstances and all the factors of your life that the sovereign Lord of creation has specifically engineered for his glory, you're not using that in some way in this family of families. Why not? I'd ask you to think about that and pray about that. As we learn here from Paul, it's all about him. It is definitely not about Paul. And you know what? I know this is counterintuitive and countercultural, and my students don't like it sometimes when I say this, but guess what? The star of your life is not supposed to be you. It's not supposed to be that way.
Well, it's my life.
You mean not really? It's not supposed to be that way. I mean, we sing it, we belt it out. Pop music and movies and you name it. It's your life. You only live once. Do your own thing. You do you. Man, I just want to smack people when I hear that. Pray for me that I will not smack anybody. Oh. The star of your own life is not supposed to be you. Dwell on those things. Would you pray with me? God, thank you. Thank you that you are the sovereign King of the universe. Thank you that I am not. Thank you that none of us here is. Thank you that we are not the stars of our own lives. Thank you that nothing happens by chance. Thank you that we can take great comfort, as Paul did, in knowing that even things like the circumstances of our very birth are in your hands. And certainly, all the sordid little details of our life in your hands. God, reveal to us how we should be moving and walking and going and using the gifts and abilities and calling and the talents and the connections and the friends and the neighborhoods and all the things that you have given to us. How, Lord, we should use those for your name's sake. Thank you, God, for privileging us, lending us the dignity, we broken things, for privileging us to come along and be a part of your kingdom work. You could use stones to cry out your praises, and you choose to use us in your great mercy and love and kindness. God, I grow weary of a lack of vocabulary. I long for the day or someday in glory we'll have 1,000 tongues to sing, and someday we'll have bigger and better and truer words. But for now, Lord, all we can really say is thank you. We're so grateful. Guide and move, Lord, for your name's sake in our midst. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.